You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I know that some of you have seen the TV show The Chosen. It's about the ministry of Jesus and his disciples. If you haven't seen it, I recommend it. It's actually done pretty well. I found it at times to be really moving. Recently, in one of the episodes, I was taken by this thing, and this is the thing that I love the most about the Jesus character in the show, is that he's so happy. You see him throughout in every episode joking and laughing with the disciples, and when everyone else is feeling pressure and anxiety, he's really light on his feet. There are times where he's intense and serious and even sad, but even in those times, he has this deep, abiding joy. And I've just been taken by that as I've watched it. Now, his happiness is not about having all the things that we think will bring us happiness. He had very little of that sort of thing, actually. Nor is it because he was shielded from all the unhappy things of this world. No, Jesus experienced firsthand the very worst this world has to offer. The happiness of Jesus was about being present to the Father's love. In whatever circumstance he's in, every moment, whether he's having dinner with friends or being persecuted by enemies, he is constantly drawing upon the very real and present love of his Father, the wisdom and the power and the generosity and the delight of God. And here's the good news. We can have his happiness in our lives now. That's what he taught. John 15, he says, as the Father has loved me, so I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. And I'm saying these things so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And the word joy is happy. A couple chapters later, he prays to the Father that our joy would his joy be fulfilled in us. And so listen, if you love Jesus and you abide in his love, you have everything you need to be happy today. Isn't that the most Christian-y bumper sticker thing you've ever heard? It sounds super cheesy, doesn't it? Because like, man, have you been in the real world? How can we have that kind of happiness in a world where there's so much confusion and pain? That's the question we're asking as we study the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the question before us as we open up to Ecclesiastes 2 today. Now, Ecclesiastes is part of the wisdom literature of the Bible. So you've got Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And one of the things the wisdom literature does is it takes a really honest look at life, and then it teaches us how we can navigate this world, how we can walk with God in the midst of brokenness and all the unknowns of life. And the fruit of gaining wisdom in the wisdom literature is to be truly happy. Did you know that the first word of the Psalm book is happy? Happy is the man who walks not in the way of sinners and sits not in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Upon his law he meditates day and night. That's what the wisdom literature wants for you, to be happy, to be that guy. Now, the first word of Ecclesiastes is not happy. It's hevel. And hevel is describing the reality that life is fleeting. Meaning in this world is elusive. I mean, you can chase money and success and knowledge, but every time you think you've got it, it just slips through your hands. Hevel is describing just the paradox, the mystery of so many things. Answers are really hard to come by in this world. Now, so the tone of Ecclesiastes is not exactly cheerful, I admit. But if you listen closely, the teacher in this book is telling us the secret of happiness. He's telling us how to find God in this fallen world, which is to say, how to be happy. The big idea here in a nutshell is that happiness is found when we begin to see life as gift, not gain. This has been one of the most powerful concepts for me as I've studied this book. And so all I want to do today is try to work out that concept, make it more concrete and help you apply it to your lives. seeing life as gift, not gain. The image of gain in Ecclesiastes has to do with grasping at things in this world. You know, we take hold of people and things and experiences and religion, all as a way to sort of establish ourselves in this world, a way to create our own meaning. That's what he means by gain. And the idea of gift is about, obviously, receiving, not taking. See, we think that the good life is out there somewhere, so we're constantly chasing it, trying to take hold of it. But what the teacher's saying is that that's not what life really is. Life is a gift. Happiness isn't out there. It's offered to you right where you are. You just have to receive it. All right, let's dive into it. Ecclesiastes 2. First, we're going to look at the teacher's search for meaning and gain. The teacher's search for meaning and gain in this world. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. That's the word hevel. So if you weren't here with us last week, we're picking up where chapter 1 left off. So just a little bit of context could be helpful. At the beginning of chapter 1 in verse 3, the teacher asks the governing question for the whole book. And the question is, what does a man gain from all his toil with which he toils under the sun? In other words, is there anything we can know or do or experience that in the end would prove to be an advantage? And the answer is no. It's an honest question, though, and so he begins to search for answers. Chapter 1, verse 13, he says, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under the sun. And so he is looking for answers. He's trying to figure out the meaning of life, but he can't. And so he concludes, hevel. Everything is hevel. He says that the hevel of this world is like a crooked, twisted rope all tied up into knots. And we're just creatures, not gods. And so we can't unravel it. We can't understand it even, much less fix it. But if we will accept that reality, this is the wisdom he offers us. If you accept that, then you can turn your hearts to trust in God. You can trust in one who does understand and who will set everything that's crooked straight someday. That's the first step to happiness, trusting in a sovereign God who's at work behind the scenes and who will bring everything into judgment. But the teacher's not quite there yet. He's still searching for gain. So in chapter 1, he's trying to find answers, can't. So now in chapter 2, he searches for gain in pleasure. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. Then you can look down at chapter 2, verse 10. He says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. I did fraternity ministry at UT for 6 years. This was the theme verse. Whatever I want, I got it. I took it. Right? And he did this, and he's not joking. Look at the range of things that he experimented with. Verse 2, I said of laughter, it's mad. Now, this word laughter is an allusion to the sort of banqueting feast that they would have. And so the image is he's sitting around a huge table eating and drinking with his friends. They're making jokes and cutting up and having a good time. Verse 3 is connected. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine and how to lay hold of folly. Right? In other words, this guy partied. I mean, epic parties. But Monday always came. It was vanity. Verse 4, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. Look, he didn't build a house. He built houses, lots of them. And all of them were top of the line features, no cutting corners anywhere. Some of you have built a house. Some of you are like working on your dream home. It's nothing compared to what this guy did. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. This is ridiculous. A few years ago, Debbie and I built these little square raised gardens in our yard. I felt so proud of those things, you know. The other day, I was at a friend's house, and he had just finished this patio that he built out. It's awesome. It's huge. It's beautiful. It's going to be great entertainment. He was telling me how many hours, you know, he thinks it might have taken him, and he just felt so proud of it. I was at another friend's house in his backyard, and he had planted all these trees, and he had learned all about the trees, and he was telling me about all of them, and he was just so excited about all these trees in his yard. That's all good. I'm just saying, this guy planted a forest. Like there's nothing that you've done in your life that comes close to the pleasure and accomplishment of this guy. Verse 7, I bought male and female servants and had servants who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. His wealth and possessions was just otherworldly, like unfathomable. And that's not it. I got singers, both men and women. I mean, what good is it to sit on a pile of money if you don't have men and women singers singing some tunes, right? And many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. Verse 9, so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Everyone envied this guy. Everyone thought if they just could have what he has, even just, you know, some of it, then they would be happy. And that's the thing. The reason that we're not fully convinced that money and things and experiences and achievements won't make us happy is because we haven't had them all yet. Right? We haven't experienced firsthand their inability to deliver. And so we keep thinking that they're going to or that they could. If we could just have the dream home or just have the money or the adventure or the sex, whatever it is, then we could be happy. That would be enough. Look, this guy had it all and as much of all of it as you possibly can. And it wasn't enough. Verse 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Why do we think that it will be different for us? Why do we at least just want to see for ourselves if it really is vanity? Why is that? Why do we keep looking for the future when all that awaits us there in gain is disillusionment and despair? That's where he ends up. Verse 17. So I hated life. A couple observations real quick. He doesn't hate God. He doesn't hate the totality of life. In fact, he doesn't even currently, when he's writing, hate, he hated. He came to the point where he hated the way life is under this world. He hated the chasing after wind. I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is futility and a striving after wind. Verse 20, so I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Disillusionment and despair is the inevitable path of trying to find gain under the sun. This is the wisdom he offers us. Look, life under the sun is full of hevel. You can't avoid that. And trying to find gain in what you do, that's chasing wind. But when you see that and you come to hate it with like a good, righteous hatred, then that's when your perspective can shift from seeing life as gain to seeing life as gift. Maybe a month ago, Debbie and I were taking a walk around, I still call it Town Lake, but Lady Bird Lake Trail. Isn't that a great gift in our city? That trail's amazing. There's so much energy. Every time I'm there, I see Brandon and Megan Willen running. They never stop running. And there's just people, there's beauty. I'm out there taking a walk with my wife on a Saturday morning. That is a good gift. And we were enjoying it. But as we were walking, we just began to talk about how much we love that whole area. Like, wouldn't it be awesome to like live right here? And so we started seeing these condos as we were walking by, and we're like, we started imagining what it would be like to live in these condos and just walk out and paddleboard. I would probably start exercising. You know, it would be so close to the church, we'd invite you over. I mean, it would just, it would be awesome. And as we had that conversation, this discontentment started to creep up in my soul. I started feeling like, yeah, we would love this. Why can't we live here? Why hasn't God given? I mean, it's just obvious that we would enjoy this and love it so much. Why would he withhold this perfectly good thing from us? I'll take the worst condo there. And it made me start thinking about my actual house and how much I hated it. I don't hate it, but in the moment I did, because it didn't compare with what I was looking at on the trail. And very quickly, this good gift spiraled down and turned sour. Why? Because I was trying to exact more out of the trail than it's meant to give me. The trail's meant to give me a nice walk with my wife. And if I try to get more out of it than that, it ruins the walk and my house. That's Hevel. The fundamental deception at work in our world is that happiness is just somewhere else. In another town, with another person, at another job, in some future reality. God is somewhere else, and so we're always chasing and grasping for it. But listen, God is not somewhere else. He's with you. He's for you. And there's nothing better for a person than to just enjoy God right where she is. That's what happens when we see life as a gift. So let's talk about that in more detail. Verse 24. Up to this point in Ecclesiastes, God has not been mentioned once, to my knowledge. And then there's a sudden shift here starting in verse 24. And it's surprising because he just got through saying everything's Hevel, 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 yada, yada, yada. And then in verse 24, suddenly God is mentioned three times in quick succession. And the emphasis is on what he gives. Look at it. Verse 24. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? Okay, he's not saying, you know what, nothing matters, you might as well just have some fun. He can't be saying that. He's already proven that to be empty. He's actually saying, because God's real, everything matters. Eating matters, drinking matters, work matters. And because God is real and because he's given these things to you from his own hand, he also now gives you the ability to enjoy them. Let's look at a few examples of how this works out. Think about work. We put a lot of pressure on our work, don't we? Like, we expect work to give us a sense of identity and worth. We want our work to secure some kind of future for us. We want work to be a place where we can express ourselves and prove that we're worth something, that we matter. We've got something to offer. So we measure the value of work by how much we see it producing these results. And if you do that, you'll inevitably be frustrated. What if the value of work is simply that it's a gift from God? If you viewed it that way, the teacher says, then you would stop focusing on future realities that work might produce, that you expect it to produce, and you would just enjoy the work at hand. Just do the stuff that's on your plate and have a good time with it. Parenting. Put a lot of pressure on kids, too. These poor kids up here, their parents are going to put so much pressure on them, right? They're going to tie up their identity and worth in these little kids. They're going to try to control things that they can't control, like their health and their future. That's a lot for the kids to carry, and it's a lot for the parents to carry, too. But when we remember that these kids aren't gain, they're a gift, that changes things. When you think about gain with your kids, you're just constantly focused on the next thing, the next achievement, the next thing that's going to look good for you. And you just miss out on what's happening right in front of you. You know how people are always saying, man, they grow up so fast. Part of what that means is while they were growing up, I was looking somewhere else. I didn't stop and just take notice and enjoy the everyday stuff that kids bring to life. I didn't dive in. I watched TV instead. That's what they mean, in part. They do grow up fast. What about conversations? This one has been applicable to me. I've been in a number of conversations recently, and I've just been aware of how often I use conversations to impress people or get people to do something. Another word for that would be manipulate. It just sounds bad. I don't want to say that I do that. And there have been moments where I feel that going on in my heart and my soul, and I have this thought because of the teacher. I think, wait a minute, what if this conversation is just a gift? What if I don't have to get anything out of it? I just have to enjoy it for what it is. And that one little thought radically transforms not only a conversation, but my own heart. One time I was having a conversation with Debbie, and I don't even remember what it was about, but I shared something of my emotion with her. I told her what I was really feeling. It wasn't much, but for me, it was a lot to put out there at once. And so Debbie was just like, oh, that is amazing. She was so encouraged by it, and so she wanted more. And I was like, hey, you don't understand. That was the equivalent of Mount Everest. I just emotionally climbed Mount Everest. I have nothing else to give. I can give you more on Tuesday, but that's it for now. Listen, if she demands more out of that moment, she's gonna ruin it. But she's so gracious. She goes, oh, okay, well, wow, had no idea. That's surprising, but I'll take it. I'll just enjoy that gift. And I look forward to the next one whenever you're ready, you know? You can't demand more out of stuff than it's meant to give. You'll ruin it, and it'll ruin you. So the event or the circumstance, that's not the main issue when it comes to your happiness. The main issue is how you see the event or the circumstance. Is it something to control? Is it a means of gain? Or is it something just to receive from the hand of God? This idea of God being with us in his gifts in the midst of Hevel. The Hevel's still there, never goes away, but in the midst of it, that's a recurring theme in the book, and it's super important. And so I wanna give you just a few examples of it. We'll come back to these in future weeks, possibly, but I want to see a little survey. Chapter 3, you don't have to go there, I'll read it. In this chapter, the teacher is talking about our limits. He says we have a sense of eternity in our hearts, but we don't know, you know, like we know there's more, but we don't know what it is. We know that history is going somewhere, but we don't know where it's going. We have these deep existential questions, but we can't find answers. And that's just so frustrating, isn't it? But if we accept our limits, then we can just trust that God's in control, and we can focus on what he's given us to enjoy right here and now. That's what he says. I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Later in the chapter, he says, I saw that there's nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work. For that's his lot. Lot is not a negative term. It just means that's what God's given you. That's the boundaries of your life. I have a house, a good house. It's not on the lake. My lot is on Sunny Vista Drive. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? In other words, only God knows the future. Only God knows what results your work produces. Why are you fretting about that? Eat, drink, enjoy what's in front of you. Chapter 9, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun. The same event happens to all, right? So no matter how you live your life, good or bad, wise or foolish, guess what? You die and you'll probably be forgotten. Your great-great-grandkids will not know your names. Also, the hearts of children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Okay, so right after he says this, he says, go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. The gist is, God has already approved our enjoyment of his good gifts. You don't have to hesitate. Go, he says. Go, drink your wine, eat your bread, your wine, your bread. Not somebody else's. That's envy. Envy is Hevel. God gave you a life. Enjoy your life. Go. Chapter 11. Rejoice, young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. What it kind of means is follow your heart. Do what your eyes want to do. That sounds very modern, but with this twist. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Right? Eat, drink, enjoy life, not in hedonistic pleasure, but in the knowledge or in the fear of the Lord. St. Augustine said, love God and do what you want. In other words, if your ambition in life is to love God with your heart and soul and mind and strength and to love your neighbor for yourself, if that's driving you, then man, do what you want and have a good time doing it. God already approves. And when judgment comes, you'll be like, yep, that's what I wanted. That's why I gave you that stuff. You see the pattern? Hevel, smoke, futility, death. Go have dinner with your friends. Go over to Lazarus. That's a good place. Walk the dog. Go play golf. Enjoy yourself. There's still hevel. There's going to be hard days. You can't escape that. But you can't control it either. So why fret? Just enjoy what God's given you right now, right where you are. That's the good life. Now listen, this is more than just like a philosophy. What I'm talking about is not something that someone could do apart from Jesus. So someone apart from Jesus could say, yeah, you should just try to enjoy the little things in life. That'll make you happy. That's not bad, but it won't hold up eventually. So this isn't just a way of doing life. This is a way of finding true life in Jesus. He is the gift that enables the enjoyment of all other gifts. Apart from him, it's all hevel. Isn't that what John says? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son as a gift. So that if you believe in him, you won't perish. You'll have eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Right? So how is the teacher pointing us to Jesus? That's what I want to show you as we close. Every single passage that we read and the other ones that I didn't read all have the same image. Did you notice it? Eating and drinking. It's biblical language for feasting. It's the most common theme in the Bible for what like humans were designed or made to do. This was life in Eden. God put the man and the woman in a garden, a lush garden. There was food and drink and beauty. They were to cultivate the garden and enjoy it. Nobody's ever been happier than Adam and Eve, besides Jesus. But the reason is because they received literally everything in their life from the hand of God. Eric Ortlund says, what set the world adrift was their desire for autonomy, to play God instead of to be creatures. And so they took and ate. Now, I want you to notice in the teacher's search for meaning and pleasure, the language is the language of Genesis. He's trying to recreate his own Eden for himself. He planted vineyards. He made gardens and parks. He had fruit trees. He subdued animals and kingdoms. He delighted in sex. It's all the stuff of Eden, but not as a gift from God, but as grasping for gain under the sun. That's the nature of sin in the fall. That's why Eden was lost and why we're lost. Jesus came to redeem us, and the image of eating and drinking is front and center in the story of redemption. Kendall read Isaiah 55 in our call to worship, but half of you weren't here, so I'll read it again. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. In other words, the feast is on the house. There's a cost, but it's already been paid. And so there's no barrier to entry. Anyone can come in, eat and drink and find lasting joy in Jesus. In Luke 7, says the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. You know, so Jesus would eat meals often with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes, and it just drove the religious leaders mad. And so here's what he says. He says, I came eating and drinking, which is a way of fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. He's saying, I brought the kingdom of God. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus says, but wisdom will be justified by her deeds. In other words, wisdom is not religious games and proving that you matter in this world. It's sinners dining with the Savior, eating and drinking and enjoying him. On the eve of his death, Jesus' disciples shared a meal. They were reclining at the table, eating and drinking, and he took a piece of bread and he broke it and he took a cup and he lifted it up and he says, this is my body and this is my blood. Take, eat, drink. He says, I won't drink of this cup again until the day when I drink of it with you in the kingdom. And so that's not only what our life was in Eden, it's not only what Jesus inaugurated, it is our life for eternity. It's eating and drinking with Jesus. Revelation gives us a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, a feast like you can't even imagine, when the bride and the bridegroom are brought together, face to face. Revelation 22 says there are fruit trees producing fruit and the leaves are for healing. There is feasting and healing and peace without end. That's the joy we're headed for. And the reason the teacher chooses this image is because it points to all of that. And he's saying every little pleasure, every good little gift that you enjoy right now is just a foretaste of the unending joy that is yours in Christ. It's such a helpful image because eating and drinking is something that we do every day. And so every day, we have an opportunity to slow down what feels like the relentless march of time. A chance to pause and remember that we're creatures and we have a good, generous creator. A chance to gather with friends and enjoy community. This is how we enjoy life in the midst of all the hevel. Zach S. Wine, who I love on this subject, says, just as Adam and Eve were given a place and food and work and each other within which God would walk with them and satisfy their souls, so the pattern remains for us. God intends to be found amid our toast and coffee while we swing a hammer and change a diaper. Amen. This is why he is called Emmanuel. It means God with us. While his disciples cleaned fish or told jokes with each other or testified or were wrongly suffered, he would not remove them from such things, but rather he would be with them always in the midst. Friends, in Christ, we are learning to say, here's where we are, right now. And there's nothing better in life than to enjoy God right where we are. Let's thank him for his gifts.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.